This is nothing mystical or religious. It's simply a memory jogger. It's called a bookmark, isn't it? It says your oikos. And on there, those of you that want to do this, and I'm telling you it's helpful to your walk, to see answered prayer, to see people come in by divine enablement. Oikos, our household. And then ops is oikos, prayer, and small groups. If you're not yet in a small group somewhere in the church, please come and be a part of them. We would love to have you. Most of them for the summer, often I hope we take the summer easy and take time off. But come in the fall, we begin to meet again, meet with different frequencies based on kind of the stress level of those we love in our groups. So we try to be sensitive to all of that, but we know we do better when we are able to take part in the one another's of Scripture, love one another, pray for one another. That's all I want to say there. This morning, we're going to continue in a series about from the Sermon on the Mount, and it's the fundamental teachings of the Lord Jesus. He taught us with his life, but also with his lips. And these phrases are so simple, like every profound thing in life. Simple phrases, simple notions. We're simple people. God came down to us in Jesus Christ, and he looked like us. And he wasn't president of the corporation or an all-American or some type of beauty queen. He was a carpenter, a man who worked with his hands. He identifies with us. God so loved the world that he came as Christ to die for us on Calvary's cross. And I think everyone in the room, I hope, knows that. But listen to this passage, verse 6. Blessed, or as the Greek can be interpreted, oh, how blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Oh, how blessed is it for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, almost every word there is loaded. Hunger and thirst for the people in Palestine in this age and in many places in our world, even in our dear country, meant for these people, many of them lived on the very edge of starvation every single day of their life. When Jesus says hunger to them, they know what that is. And desiring this thing that he describes, righteousness, was something as important as eating to stay alive. And then he says hunger and thirst. Well, in a somewhat desert culture, and I don't want to do the raise hands thing, but some of you have been over there. Some of you are from that part of the world. I've been to Jerusalem. I've seen the hills. I've seen the deserts. I've seen the wilderness. And friends, it seems to me that simply moments in the desert without proper hydration will kill you, just flat kill you. And these people knew it. They knew it. So when you hear the Lord Jesus say, out of your heart shall flow rivers of living water as my spirit comes in you, that is an exciting thing for the people of that culture. That's an amazing thing, rivers of living water. It's not like they turn on a tap. They have to carry it with them, and to have it inside them, that's life. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, athletes know this. Musicians know this. Some very domineering, sometimes, teachers impart to us, son, daughter, you got to get hungry. If you want to achieve this, you have to hunger for it. You have to be filled with desire and a passion to achieve Rudy in the movie Rudy, Rudy Rudiger. He is hungry to play for Notre Dame, and it is impossible if you see the movie. But this is a kid who hungers and thirsts, because I suspect God put it in his heart. And you know the end of the movie. He plays for Notre Dame. It's impossible. It's an amazing story. But in the same way, Jesus is saying, there's something at the end of the rainbow here that I want for you, and it's called righteousness. Now, the theologians among us know that a human being only, as he hungers and thirsts, can become righteous through the gift and merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, through a theological idea called imputation. Now, a lot of people like to say big words to impress people and show how smart they are. But great teachers keep it really simple. They can make the complex simple, and here it is. Bill Jesky's so bankrupt. He has no money in the bank whatsoever, and he owes all kinds of debtors, and his financial house is in ruins. And he has a hopeless feeling, and he looks off the top of tall buildings with a strong sense that he should jump and end it all. And someone comes along, some father or brother or sister, or maybe even a stranger, and opens their bank account and makes a transfer of everything they have. They become poor so that I am not only sound financially, I'm rich. He who knew no sin, the innocent Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Sin was imputed to him. He didn't do it. It was reckoned to him. My sin was put in his account, and what he returns to me is of great value. It's called righteousness. It is a right standing with God. It is a bankrupt sinner. It's the guy hanging by Jesus on the cross saying, remember me when you come into paradise. And the Lord says that he will. It is the most disturbing man in the world saying, have mercy on me, a sinner. And God imputes to him the righteousness of his dear son. He clothes us in clothing that is royal when we had in ourselves only filthy rags. And worse, we were criminal by nature. Oh, I'm not a criminal. I don't know, maybe I'm the only one in the room. I've lied, I've cheated, I've done everything possible. There is no sin in embryo or in full substance I haven't committed, I suspect. If not in action, in ideation, in thought. How can I stand before a holy God dressed up in my own righteousness? But God made me to hunger and thirst after righteousness in a kind of a holy desperation. And he filled me with the merits of his son's death, passion, and resurrection. And has made me to sit with him in heavenly places, enthroned with him. What a gift God has given us in Jesus Christ. Oh, how blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Righteousness is imputed. The believer is empowered and satisfaction is discovered. Righteousness is imputed, given to us, in a sense. The believer is empowered by the Holy Spirit coming in him to live a different quality of life, as Dr. Morey spoke of. And finally, satisfaction is discovered. Nothing satisfies ultimately. Day to day, week to week, moment to moment, but a living relationship with the God that created you for a fellowship that you can only be satisfied, which comes both by imputation and empowerment, and finally, the discovery that the Lord is working with you by his might and power. He became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, it was worse than being clothed. Dr. Morey spoke this morning so powerfully and eloquently as always by saying that the dead shall hear his voice. Now, there's a lot to that phrase, but the Bible says we were dead in trespasses and sins, utterly bereft. But Christ has made us alive with him, dead and made alive. And I'm going to tell a couple stories here and give you a principle that I think will be helpful to you. My sermon is called The Next Right Thing, and I find as I researched it, This is an idea that's out there, but I learned it the old-fashioned way from my dear friends who were as sinful as I was, and drank too much and we drugged too much and got ourselves entirely in bondage. Entirely. We weaved a web so tangled we could not get out of it. And if we looked at the ball of string that was our life, we didn't know what to pull to take this Gordian knot apart. You'll remember Alexander the Great. They said there was this knot made up of all this thing, and the man who could untie it would rule the world. And they said Alexander saw it. I don't know if it's a myth or a truth, but he looks at this knot. And then he takes out his sword and cuts the thing in half. It's like that scene in, you know, with Harrison Ford, where, you know, the swordsman's doing this and Harrison Ford takes out his gun and kind of dispatches the individual. Something like that has happened for us and happens every day if we let it. But it is by using the sword of the Spirit, the very life of God inside us, one step at a time, the next right thing at a time. In a sense, this knot is going to be untied. But if you look at the bigness of your life, you go, God, how do I get out of the mess I've made? And an idea that renders peace and is part of the hungering and thirsting for righteousness is one string at a time, one moment at a time, one right decision can change your world. Doing the next right thing. Let me read you a story from a dad. Doing the next right thing is a motto that comes from Alcoholics Anonymous. As alcoholics and addicts, we've spent a lot of time seldom doing the right thing. Alcoholics and addicts spend much of their time lying. Some of us have stolen things and have certainly hurt others because of the nature of our disease. The thing is, most of us are decent people who would never think of stealing and lying when we weren't drinking or abusing drugs. After getting sober, righteousness imparted, freedom begun. We look back on the places our disease has taken us, and we can't believe some of the things we did. There's a Gordian knot, and the swordsman comes in, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his cross, he slices the thing. Dead in trespasses and sins and all of our craziness, he makes us alive, and then it says, live your life one day at a time. The evil of the day is sufficient. One day at a time, just the next right thing. That is a hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You can't fix everything in your life. It's this next thing, and you can't do it yourself. You'll hear this from me forever. It is key to our mental health. It is key to our spiritual health. You cannot live this life in the power of the flesh, in the power of unaided humanity. Once we are sober, we realize we have to make changes. If we're to stay sober, we have to be honest, and lying and stealing have to end. That was killing us. We have to be accountable to others and to ourselves. I've had bad days in sobriety, but at the end of the day, if I can honestly say I did my best, I feel good. That's a guy who's hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and at the end of the day, he feels the satisfaction of the journey. Those of us that have walked this rock know exactly what he's talking about. If we continue to have the same bad attitudes, the day will come when we will drink again. It is a proven fact. If we stop doing the next right thing, if we stop hungering and thirsting for all that he has for us, then a certain form of loving discipline from the Father ensues. Moral gravity takes over. One of the things some active alcoholics will tell you is they can't look in the mirror at themselves. I know that has been true for me. We can't look in our own eyes. When we do look in the mirror, it is quick and our eyes averted. One of the blessings that has come with sobriety is the ability to look into our own eyes and not the things to see the things we've done reflecting back at us. I've tried many drugs in the elusive pursuit of feeling good, and I can honestly say the days when I know I did the right thing all day, the high feeling I get is better than any drug high, a righteousness that satisfies. Of course, my addiction will get the better of me sometimes, and I forget that I would rather be sober than high on drugs. It is a process, and as AA said, it is progress, not perfection. And that is true of the human journey towards the light of Jesus Christ. But there is still mercy at his throne, and I believe the Bible says his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. My daughter is a recovering addict. Like most of us, she has done things while using that she's not proud of. We are attending a family function this weekend. At first, she wasn't going to go because there are family members that know some of her behaviors. I was concerned because that said to me that she was not holding herself accountable. She came to me a few hours ago and said she would be attending the family get-together. I told her how proud I was of her. She did the next right thing. How about you? The believer is empowered. We pray because we can't do stuff. We do the oikos prayer because there are so many things beyond our control. And anyone who has a heart of love and has been transformed by the Lord Jesus, knows his mercy and love and help, wants it for their friends and loved ones. So, in a sense, we count the 8 to 15 people on our thing because people count. People count. And one young lady in our fellowship, I asked to come up here. It's our receptionist, Teresa, and she's just the best girl in the world. And she had asked her home group, and I can only give so much information here, but I think it's important. She had asked for a long, long time that people would pray for her brother in the life group that Al and Annie Wedemeyer faithfully administer for years in hopes that God will change his world and hear their prayers and bring in those that are close by. Well, she prayed for her brother Johnny, and Johnny was far from the Lord. I cannot describe how far, but about as far as a human being can get. Everything had happened to him. The last incident was, those of you that saw a month or 6 weeks ago, the floods in West Virginia. You may have seen his house. I don't know. They showed all these houses buried by water. His house, the only place he has left, he has no job, fundamentally disappeared. It went entirely underwater, or at least large, huge parts of it, destroying everything within, on top of every other nightmare in his life. Now, here's the good news. He has a sister that loves him very much. And Teresa, this gets me tired at the office. You come in weeping, tears of joy, and all excited and just blubbering. I can hardly understand you. And she said, Pastor Bill, Pastor, I have something wonderful to tell you. And she's weeping. And I go, Teresa, well, one thing, a little lady who came into the church and asked to be prayed for up front and with me and some others here. She had cancer. She'd had bone marrow transplant, and it didn't work. And there seemed no hope, but something happened. She went to a hospital in a situation, and she's free of cancer. That she can't talk, and I don't know what she's saying for a few minutes. And then she goes, and I have something else to tell you. The whole time, she's just weeping tears of joy in and out about her brother Johnny. Johnny's house had gone under, and a little group of Christians from Maryland had come to West Virginia. And they had opened a little house and offered free carpentry help to those who were going to rebuild their homes. And Johnny had been given some money, and he was able to do something. And they came by his house and said, if you'll come up here to a certain place, a trailer, whatever it was, we'd like to help you rebuild the house. And so he comes up to this domicile, and a lady walks outside to meet him. And she begins to talk to him. And this is the strangest discussion, it seems to me. She goes, how are you doing? And he says a few words, and, you know, bad. And He said, I've had eye operations. I've lost 50 pounds. I've lost everything I had. My body is covered with sores, and I'm out of work. My house has been destroyed. It was a Jobian collection of sayings. And she goes, God bless her. She said, son, you look tormented. And she said, God told me to come to this West Virginia town and that there would be someone there I was supposed to minister to. She had been in prayer. She sought the Lord. Those of you that do this know how it goes. Ideas come to her mind. I've got to go. I've got to be a part of this carpentry thing. I'm going to bring you somebody. And basically, she said or thought, you're it. Of course, his face, when she says he's tormented, shows all of this emotion and background. She says, you need Jesus Christ. You need him. And he's pushing back as hard as he can. She says, I'm going to pray for you. And he says, no, you're not going to pray for me. And she goes, you're not going to stop me. I'm going to pray for you. Because, and I don't want to comment on the theology of this. It's what she felt she heard from the Lord. She said, I believe this is your last chance. I believe God's going to close the book on you after this. This is it. I believe that's what he's showing me. Right or wrong, John, he had been hard against the Lord, so hard, I cannot even tell you. But he bows and he prays with, and when she said this thing about, this is your last chance, I don't know what to make of this. At that moment, Johnny is telling his sister this. A wind whipped up and pushed scalding water off the roof of the house, and it fell all over him. Now, for the Christian, this is ripe with all kinds of symbolism. I don't know. All I know is it affected Johnny when at the moment she's saying, you need to make a decision now, this happens to him. And so he prays with her. All I can tell you is the next thing we know, he's calling the members of his family and telling them that he's received Jesus Christ and that it's given him hope. He's like those that were healed of blindness or crippled that Jesus touched, and they ran somewhere to tell somebody, got to tell somebody. It's as if when Jesus came out of the tomb and Peter starts to sprint, friends, something is going on in Johnny's life, and his sister's weeping, and Jesus is being exalted. The dead, thank the Lord, the dead shall hear his voice. The believer is empowered. Pray for Johnny. Pray for people. I can't tell you. I'm going to push this. I think we need to be specific so we see the specific answers. I think the Gordian knot's too big. We need to go right to the center. This is why things like the oikos. Use your own method, but something where it's written down and you're praying specifically and you give him thanks and praise when he answers the prayer. Two people, the two I mentioned, we're on Teresa's list of 8 to 15 people. One healed of cancer. One came to Christ. Doing the next right thing. The next right thing for Teresa Morgan was praying for those that she loves and she knows she's powerless to help. Last story. A family that lives in Illinois. And I tell you, I know this kind. I saw their pictures. The father's a carpenter. There it is again. The mom, makes cakes, like my dear friend Jennifer McKinney and others. Creative person, loving mom. They have three sons. The boys love them. They're having their own problems. They're just normal human beings. But the family is Christian. Christ has already come in, and they want to do something for him. And mom, three boys down, she wants to have a little girl. So she sees some ad or something about an orphanage where they're trying to get these children to somebody. And friends, she sees that one of these little girls has no legs. One of these children has no legs. She's about this big. At that time, she's probably about this big. 3 months old. Takes them a year to get them, but she did the next right thing. She felt, I'm sure, in her heart that that was the one she was going to take because she felt it was so wrong that this little one had been deserted by her family and left alone. She had a family. They saw that she had this problem, and we know what happened now. The dad was scared. They were Romanian. They are from a tortured background, and don't tell me that atheistic communism is the same thing as we experience in this amazing country called America. And a little farm folks from the Midwest go, I'm not going to let that little girl sit in that orphanage by herself. Her name's Jennifer Bricker, and maybe some of you have read about her, but I was exposed to this just the other day. You see a picture of this guy. It looks like it's on a farm somewhere. Her dad, a kind of older man, and they're on a trampoline. She has no legs. She's on a blooming trampoline. This little girl looks like my daughter-in-law sitting over there, who's Romanian as well. Dark hair, long dark hair, dark eyes. Reminded me of my daughter, who looks the same way and was a gymnast. And this tiny little thing, I don't even know how she does it, but she's 4 years old or something, and she's bouncing on a trampoline. Now, this is a complex story, but you need to hear this. She becomes passionate about tumbling, and her arms become extremely powerful, hefting this little body around. And she's a tremendous athlete. She played some basketball, and they have film of it. Look it up. It's like she's crawling around the floor. What she could do was steal the ball from people. That's what she was used for. Occasionally, she'd take a shot. It seemed impossible, but she had arms like Hercules. And this tiny thing played basketball, volleyball, and tumbled to the extent that at age 12, she was the tumbling champion of Illinois. A girl with no legs. No, because one mom did the next right thing. She hungered and thirsted for doing the right thing. How many people would take this little one on? Come on. We'd look for the beautiful one or the one altogether, and this child comes out. At age 16, little tiny Jennifer Bricker had known her whole life she loved tumbling and gymnastics. She just loved it. And there was one gymnast she loved more than all the rest, a girl named Dominique Mocianu. Dominique was like, I don't know, it's something like the woman's champion of America at like age 13. She was an Olympic gold medal winner. I think it was when she's 14. Don't quote me on the number. Look it up. But the bottom line was this little girl just looked up to her. And she never asked. And it's the sweetness of the love in her family. She's very close to her family. And her family told her, there is nothing impossible for you. Oh my gosh, what a statement that is. But I guess they thought with Christ all things were possible. So little Jennifer does all this stuff. And there's been a typo on her adoption papers. It was supposed to be a closed adoption, okay? The typo had one little word on it. It said, Mocianu. Jennifer Bricker was the sister of the Olympic gold gymnastics champion. Jennifer spent 4 years putting together documents, DNA tests, everything, to write the girl who was her hero, to tell her that she was her sister. And Dominique got the letter. It changed her world. You'll have to read her story. But the bottom line was it shocked her to her core. It made her question the lie that her dad essentially had concocted to that she had only one other sister and not little Jennifer. And the end game is they were reconciled. The family was reconciled as best it could. Dad went off to die of cancer. And Jennifer Bricker received empowerment and restoration, and she is a Christian. And I'm told a bubbly and dynamic Christian that doesn't believe that anything is impossible for her. Now, that string all happened because one person did the next right thing. One person hungered and thirsted for righteousness. And little Teresa, my friend, had the audacity to pray for her brother very frankly. She didn't know could ever, ever consider Christ. There's more to this life than we can see. Something is going on that is so profound that it joins sisters from across epochs of time and makes some kind of mystical identification where these girls are the tightest friends. And one becomes a champion and the other one's a champion. How is this possible? All things are possible to those who believe. My sermon's over. We need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We need to be tigers in terms of finding the next right thing and doing it. Stop whining about what you can't do. Stop fearing what you can't control. What is the next right thing to do? Do that. Hunger for it. Love it. Want it. And you will find Christ at the end of that thing. You will find, as Jennifer Bricker's mom found, that Jesus met a tiny girl broken and cast off and imputed to her his righteousness, his empowerment to make her a world-class athlete without any legs. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord, there is none that is righteous. You said, no, not one. Not one. Bank account empty. Legs cut off. Strength undone. And yet you also spoke of beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for our mourning and sorrow. Lord, fill this church with a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We can't save everybody, but we can do the next right thing as we find it, and we can hunger for that. God, put that hunger in our hearts and help us to tell our story and pray for those that are lost. I ask this in Jesus' name. If anyone here does not know the Lord Jesus, if you feel you're broke and need an infusion of righteousness, an imputation, raise the hand of your heart and say, oh God, come into me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Heal my brokenness. Give me a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Teach me not to look at all my shortcomings and my own spiritual legnessness and look at your empowerment. Save me. If you pray that prayer and say, have mercy on me, a sinner, he will hear you. He will come into you. He will make you new. And then he will ask you to be baptized to signify what's happened publicly. I bless all of you now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Bill. Now we're going to have just a reflective time of worship. We're not going to put up the lyrics on the screen this time, so you're not distracted.